In the book of John's Gospel, we're reading what we know as the prologue. We're going to read verses 1 to 18. I have to apologize again. At the beginning, I said last week this would be the last one on the prologue, but I think I'm going to sneak in another one next week because verse 14 in particular is just such a key verse. It's difficult to go beyond it. Let's read God's word again together. These wonderful words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I said to you, this is this verse in particular, verse 14, is just such a significant verse that it's just worth, I think, lingering here, and then we'll have a look at 15 to 18. And this is when the word reappears, in a sense, in the prologue. He's there at the beginning, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's who the Word was. So now, what did the Word do? And in that regard, this verse is just so crucial, as I said, that it's worth just lingering on it and thinking about it and thinking what it's saying and thinking about its implications for us. And of course, you just get this amazing statement that we celebrate every Christmas, but really should celebrate every day. The Word became flesh. And the wording of that is really, it is significant. I mean, it's worth just asking yourself, what did John not say here? Or John, there's a number of Greek words, for example, that John could have used to describe the Word coming into our world. Could have used, but didn't use. He could have used the word became anthropos. The Word became a man, which was true, but clearly didn't quite say all that John wanted to say. He could have said the Word became soma, a body, which again was true, but clearly didn't say everything that John wanted to say, or didn't say everything that God, by the Spirit, wanted to say through John. So rather, he uses a word that, in a sense, embraces both of those, but says something more. The word became sarx, is the Greek word, flesh, denoting what, as one writer says, all of the human person in creaturely existence as distinct from God. All of the human person in creaturely existence as distinct from God. Or another says this, flesh stands for the whole person and refers to human existence in its frailty and vulnerability. And the moment you think about that, you think to yourself, that's amazing. This is what the eternal, infinite, divine Word became. And of course, it doesn't mean John isn't saying at all. He's not saying that he was changed into flesh, changed into a man, and in that sense ceased to be God. What he's saying was he was made or was born or became. He remained what he was, divine, eternal, Son of God, but became something that he had not been up to this point. He became flesh. He became human. And again, the wording is important, not just for a season. The tense of the Greek verb here is aorist, which means something that signifies a definite and completed action. Don't know if you remember our Christmas celebrations. Not everybody would have been here, but I quoted at that time some words of William Murray, who's a Scottish mountaineer, and he said this. He said, the only way to fully commit to the journey ahead is to throw your rucksack over the wall, and then you have no choice but to go after it and keep on going. And I've always loved that picture. You know, here's somebody about to embark on a journey. There's a big wall in front of them. They throw their rucksack over. And of course, once you've done that, you're committed. And in a sense, that's what John is saying here. Jesus, the Word, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, has thrown his rucksack over the wall, and he's followed it. The Word has become flesh. He is past the point of no return. There's no going back. Behold, we sometimes sing at Christmas, there's an old hymn that says, or carol says, behold, the great Creator makes himself a house of clay, a robe of virgin flesh he takes, which he will wear forever. There's no going back. He's no desire to go back. He has become flesh and remains flesh forever. That's why that wasn't in the script, but just singing it again, I love those words in Graham Kendrick's hymn there, you know, Meekness and Majesty, when he says, Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but you see, that's what Jesus has done. He has taken flesh, he has taken humanity, your flesh, my flesh, and where is it now? Where is it now? It's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven forever. He became flesh. He remains flesh. And as I say, that's really to get ahead of ourselves, but it's wonderful. And then again, that commitment then, going back here, that commitment that once he has become flesh, there's no going back, nor does he want to go back. There's no going back. And his commitment to that then is confirmed in equally amazing terms when we're further told what the Word, who was God, did. He not only became flesh, but he dwelt among us. And again, I think that's a better, more appropriate, more evocative translation than the NIV's. He lived for a while among us. And I think it's better because given again the language that John is using here in verse 14, he is clearly alluding to events in the Old Testament and particularly in the book of Exodus, when Yahweh, the Lord, told his people, don't know if you remember this in Old Testament, he told his people, I want you to build a tabernacle. And I want you to place that right in the center of your camp. In fact, he says to them in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, he says, let them make me a sanctuary. He's speaking to Moses here. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. You hear the desire there. Here is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the living God, our God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is he expressing his desire. He wants to come and live, dwell among his people. And that desire is regularly expressed in the Old Testament, and it comes to fruition in this tabernacle, in this tent, as it were, which is set up right in the middle of the Israelite camp. And so wherever Israel stops, the tabernacle is placed in the middle there. And the interesting thing is that the word for tabernacle in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, was the word for tent, skenos. And that's the noun of the verb that John uses here that we translate, or many of the translations translate, as dwelt. So John is clearly echoing that picture from the Old Testament. That's why some people actually, when they translate this verse, they translate it something like, the Word pitched his tent among us. Or the Word tabernacled among us. Because it's echoing that time and telling us that with the Word now becoming flesh and dwelling among us, here is the fulfillment, the climax of that divine desire that was expressed in the Old Testament, that was prefigured in the tabernacle, and now has come to full reality. God wishes to dwell in the middle of his people. And just to remember how amazing that is, you've got to remember when we say that, we're not just simply meaning frail, vulnerable people. We're meaning fallen, sinful, rebellious people. I can remember when we were moving, or just facing the call to move from Invergordon to Dundee. And my family comes from Edinburgh. Susan's family come from Aberdeen. And our families, and not just our families alone, asking us, what do you want to live in Dundee for? I'm afraid folk can be fairly derogatory about Dundee. Scumdee was how somebody referred it to. And I always thought that was very unfair on Dundee. I love Dundee. But you see, that's exactly the kind of question you want to ask here. Lord God, why would you want to live here among this kind of people? Why would you want to take up residence in this world? Why would you want to take the humanity of this kind of people? And you see, that's a really important question. Because which of us here this evening, which of us had any choice about coming into this world? I mean, who here volunteered? None of us had any choice. But he had a choice. He had a choice. We're talking about a choice here when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why would he want to volunteer to join our, as C.S. Lewis puts it, our sad regiment of humanity? But that was his choice. And again, it just to stop and think about that for a minute, it should just blow our minds. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Eternal entered time. The Infinite confined himself to a particular and personal space. The divine became human. God became man. That's what the Word, who was God, did. And says then John, in terms of response to this, and we have seen his glory. Or again, I think better, we beheld his glory. Because again, the word that's used means, it really means to gaze on, to contemplate as a spectator. It means to observe intently. It means to see, to concentrate on, as to significantly impact or influence the viewer. And again, it's also the root word of the word theatron, which means a spectacle, from which we get our English word theater. And maybe you can see something of the implication. You see, in the Word who became flesh, in the Word who dwelt among us, what are we witnessing? We are witnessing the ultimate drama. We are witnessing the eternal drama. We are witnessing the pinnacle of theater. Only, of course, this is not fiction. This is not made up. This is reality. This is history. We beheld, says John. We beheld. We beheld him. We beheld his glory. And again, John, if you know his first letter, in the beginning of that letter, he echoes and fills out the reality, the historicity, the physicality of all of this, and the wonderful words of the beginning of the letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and again, literally, that is which we have beheld, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And again, when he says, we beheld his glory, and he goes on to say the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, you've got more Old Testament allusions there. Because you may remember when God dwelt, when God did dwell with his people in the tabernacle, we read in Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The people looked and saw physical glory, as it were, when the Lord came down to dwell among his people. And then, as we said at the beginning of the service, you remember how just before that, Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. And we're told at that point that the Lord would show him his glory, but he would not allow Moses to see his face, he would see only his back. And so Moses sees his glory, but it's only a partial glory. And yet in that partial revelation of God's glory, we're told the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness. The Lord declared himself in the Old Testament to be abounding in chesed, love is the Hebrew, and emet, faithfulness. And of course, the New Testament equivalents of those are grace and truth. So what is John saying when he's saying the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth? He is saying in Jesus, the Word made flesh, God become man, we have seen nothing less than the full glory Nothing partial about this revelation of God, this display of divine glory. No, it's not like Moses in that sense. No, this is the fullness of God. This is the fullness of glory. This is the glory of the one and only, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. So what do we take from all of this? What's the implication of these words? Well, let me just give you one or two things. See what this means? The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, it means that you see that to all those people who have said something like, I wish God would do something just to show that He's here, that He's there. Or I wish God would show us what He is like. And this is saying, He has. He has. The Word who was God has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the fullness of His glory. And again, of course, that's why when you go later into John's Gospel and you have that conversation when Philip comes to Jesus and he says to him, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered Philip, Philip, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you all this time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can anyone say, I wish God would show Himself? How can anyone say, I wish God would show what He is like? This is saying, He has. Jesus is saying to us, he who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. And what, of course, that means also is that we can no longer sit on the convenient fence of agnosticism, therefore, when it comes to God. We can't say, I'm not sure about God. This is saying, yes, you can be sure about God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He has come. Now, of course, you can say, well, I don't believe that Jesus was God. Or you can say, I do believe that Jesus was God. But there's no fence in the middle to sit on. And it also means that if you are looking for God, you must look for Him at this address. And if you want to live with God, you can only live with Him at this address, Jesus' address. You can't bypass Jesus with God now, because He is the Word who was God, who was with God, who has become flesh. You have to begin with Him. But then here too is the evidence that actually He wants to live with you more than you want to live with Him. Because He's taken the initiative, hasn't He? Even before the idea even entered your head, even before the desire entered your head. That's what this is saying. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He has taken the first initiative. He has taken the first step. Think again of this God who comes to you, who has come to us. But then think further too. Just think about this. I mean, what dignity, what hope this statement brings to us as human beings. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We were at the men's breakfast yesterday. We were talking about sport. Well, let me use just a couple of sporting analogies here, if I can. Let me take you back to 1995. I don't know if you can remember that far back. The Rugby World Cup final. Remember that? South Africa playing New Zealand, game that South Africa won on that occasion. And if you remember that, one of the pivotal moments of that day and that victory happened before the game started. Because into the South African dressing room walked the newly elected, been elected the previous year, president of post-apartheid South Africa, Nelson Mandela. And you've got to remember that South African rugby had been firmly associated with the white apartheid regimes of the past, the very same regimes that, of course, had put Mandela in prison. And in fact, the vast majority of that South African team were white. I think there was one black. I think it was Chester Williams, one of the wingers. And many people before that final wondered what Nelson Mandela, how he would respond to all of this. Because, of course, the final took place was in South Africa as well as South Africa playing in the final. Do you know what Mandela did? He walked into that dressing room wearing the South African green with gold trim rugby strip. And if you've ever heard Francois Pienaar, who was the South African captain of the day, speak about that moment, he said it just about drove him to tears. Because what was he saying? He was identifying with these South Africans. He was saying to them, visually, tangibly, I'm with you. I'm on your side. And again, if you ask any of the team or listen to them speaking about that moment, they'll tell you that that was a key moment on that day. And how much more then? What's this saying to us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's saying to us, here is our God and He's wearing our team colors. He's in our humanity. How much more can He say to us, I'm on your side? And you see, it's not simply about identification. Again, let me just use another sporting analogy. I don't suppose we've got too many East Stirling supporters here. East Stirling are hardly the most fashionable of football teams these days. In fact, if you know anything, they're actually at the bottom of all the Scottish leagues. They're in League Division 2, which is the lowest of the four leagues. They're 10 points adrift at the bottom. So they're propping up the whole thing. So it's not easy to be an East Stirling supporter. So just imagine you're going along to the ground one day to follow your team. And outside the ground, you see Lionel Messi. If you don't know who Lionel Messi is, he's regularly voted the best footballer on the planet. And he's wearing an East Stirling strip. And then you follow him into the ground, and actually you realize, you can't believe this, but you realize he's actually signed for East Stirling from Barcelona. And he's wanting to play for your team for free. No money has changed hands. It's completely free. And you're saying to yourself, as I tell you this, nobody in their right mind would do that kind of thing. But you see, that's what John is saying. Our humanity, which to say the least has fallen on hard times, Jesus has come to play for us. He's come to play for us in our flesh. He's come to do for us what we have failed to do. And this is amazing. Our God has come to take hands, feet, eyes, ears, a mind, a body, the very things that you and I have used so often to dishonor God and to hurt one another. He has come to take these things, this very flesh of ours, and to use it to glorify God every moment of every day, and to use it to bless and to heal and to restore others. And in fact, you get that wonderful line that wonderful line in the letter to the Hebrews, which speaks of the Lord Jesus in his attitude to you and I, and it said of him, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, sisters. He has come to own his family. He has come to own his people. He has come to play for us, as I say, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's come to rescue. He's come to restore what he sees as his brothers and sisters, his broken brothers and sisters. He is, in the language again of the Old Testament, he's our kinsman redeemer. And he has come to redeem at such cost. See, think again of that phrase, we beheld his glory. Again, you need to read through John and see how that word glory, and particularly the word, the verb of the noun glorify, doxazo, you want to see how that word is, and that verb in particular, is used in John. It's used a lot, and especially in relation to glorify, it's used of the climax of Jesus' life and ministry, the ultimate purpose of his incarnation, the ultimate purpose of his becoming flesh. It's used particularly of his cross, his passion. Jesus is ultimately to be glorified and to finally display the glory of God. How? In the cross, by which he will rescue and restore his broken brothers and sisters. See, again, forgive me if I say this, but I don't suppose that many here will have seen the latest superhero blockbuster film, Batman versus Superman, Dawn of Justice, released last week, I think it was. I have to say, I haven't seen it, but I have read something interesting from it. It involves, you know, these superhero films, they're kind of savior figures, aren't they? Superman, Batman, these things. And apparently, I haven't seen the film, but apparently it's about a confrontation between these two, Batman, Superman. One of the characters in the film apparently calls it the greatest gladiator match in the history of the world, God versus man. And in one of their confrontations, Batman apparently says to Superman, Tell me, do you bleed? Do you bleed? And we think to ourselves, a God who bleeds? Surely not. But you see, the true God, the Word who became flesh, he bleeds. He bleeds. He bleeds for his people. Not so that we'll feel sorry for him. He bleeds for the sins of his people, so that he can rescue us, so that he can restore us, so that with him he can lift our humanity, our broken humanity, with him to the heights of his throne. That's what it means for him. That's what it does mean for him to become flesh. He will bleed for the sins of his people. Such is his commitment to rescue and restore. Have you beheld his glory? Have you bowed down and worshipped before the meekness and the majesty of our God? Let us pray together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do indeed bow before you. You could do no more than you have done in Jesus, the Word made flesh, the crucified one, to demonstrate that you are for us, that you do love us, that you do wish us well, eternally, holy, well. Lord, help us, we pray, to receive your grace and your truth, and to hold fast to you. How we thank you for the God that you are, and pray that we may indeed honor you and give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, let's sing these lovely words.